Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, nakedness has been a shame in the world. Even though some seem to doubt that, the fact is that even the worst sinner knows that it's not right to walk around in public without any clothes on. And what they don't realize, which is the most important thing, is that we are all naked if we're sinners and are not covered with the righteousness which pleases God, which is Christ's righteousness, not our own. Paul says that, of course, so eloquently in the passage that we just read. And so this is where the breastplate as armor really comes into play. And the word for breastplate here is an interesting one. It's the word that we, it's the original for the word that we use, thorax. So it is the covering of the vital parts, those parts of our bodies that if we are wounded there, we will die. They will be life-threatening, the heart and the digestive organs and the lungs. And this is the thorax was what was being covered then by this breastplate. And this breastplate, of course, Paul refers to as the breastplate of righteousness. And this, of course, brings up a serious question. And I've noticed it in the commentaries as I went back and have been rereading some that I've read before and reading some new ones. The question comes up, what righteousness is this? Is it our practice of righteousness, that is our loving God and our neighbor, our obeying the commandments of Jesus Christ? Or is it the gift of righteousness that we receive, which Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, from the Lord, that is the righteousness of Christ that's received by faith? Which is it? And I'm not going to opt for either because I think it must be both. Paul doesn't specify here, and he uses righteousness in both ways in his letters. The fact is that we need the fullness of the righteousness of Christ, which protects us in an absolute way from the fiery darts, from the weaponry, the schemes of the evil one, and from our own sin. But anyone who has been given the righteousness of Christ is also, by virtue of our union with Christ, in the business of repenting daily of sin and turning from it and walking in righteous ways. This is the whole idea of what the gospel calls us to, a repentant way of life. Not sinless perfection by any means, but also not being satisfied with the sin that remains in our lives. And so I think it's a beautiful place to talk about both the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness. In a sense, it's not what we do as opposed to God's gift, but it's God's gift in both cases. God's gift of a righteousness that covers our sin, that pays for our sin, and then God's gift of a righteousness now that he's working in us to practice the things that are like his son, the ways of life that are imitating his son, the firstborn of a new humanity. And so, what is the breastplate of righteousness? I think it's both imputed and imparted righteousness, both of them forged in Christ. We should never forget that. It's not we get the gift of being covered by the blood of Christ and then we go off and figure out how to live a holy life. No, the holy life comes from the Christ who has died in our place and been raised again on the third day. And to know him and the power of his resurrection, says Paul at the end of his statement about the righteousness which covers him, is to know the power of living a new life. And so it is both. First of all, though, imputed righteousness is the foundation. Imparted is the goal. And imputed righteousness is that which every sinner needs because we are not perfect. And I hope you know, you noticed from the passage there in Isaiah come several statements, Isaiah 59, that Paul lists in his indictment against Jew and Gentile in Romans chapter 3. And if you read that, I never forget, once in New Rochelle, there was a woman that was new to the Reformed faith and did not like the idea of saying, I abhor and humble myself before God, what was then the second and is now the third vow that we take for membership. She just did said, I can't say that. I abhor and humble myself. I said, well, that's okay. You know, we'll take our time with this question. You go and read Romans 3 and then come back to me and tell me if you don't think the Bible teaches us that we should abhor and humble ourselves with regard to our sin. We're not abhorring ourselves as made in God's image, all of the good things that would teach us, but we're abhorring our sinfulness. And so to abhor and humble ourselves is clearly something the Bible tells us to do. Well, she came back within an hour of reading this and said, Pastor, you're right, I'm ready to take the vow. And she joined several weeks later and came before the session and then the congregation, because she understood that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we are in desperate need of a righteousness that's not our own and that we could never produce for ourselves. We must never forget this and never be turned away, because the world that we live in does not want to hear this. Should this surprise us that the world doesn't want to hear that it's sinful? It shouldn't surprise us. We should be compassionate. Those who do not recognize this are blind to their own need. And it is the reason that we go out compassionately preaching the good news, but pointing out that all are sinners, including me. Something we should remember to tell to the person that we're trying to convince of the gospel. I am a sinner. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. So I'm not asking you to do anything when you repent that I haven't already done. And furthermore, that won't bring you relief from the greatest problem in your life, which is sin. Sin is the problem that is the greatest. It's not death. Sin is more important than that, because death would never have come into the world were it not for the fall of Adam. And notice that there is nothing we can do to provide this righteousness. This is a message that we have to keep going back to over and over and over again. That if this breastplate doesn't have the impeccable righteousness of Christ, then there are going to be holes in it. Bullets and arrows can get through, and we leave ourselves ultimately vulnerable. Westminster Confession 11 tells us this so clearly. It says it's not by infusing righteousness in us. So it's not God's gift of teaching us righteousness in our daily lives. This is, of course, a great mistake in Roman Catholic theology. Infused righteousness becomes the basis upon which God forgives us. No, because that too is an imperfect reflection of righteousness in our practice. It's always mixed with a certain degree of sin. The fact is that we need a bulletproof vest, and the only bulletproof vest is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that and that alone. And so it's not even the faith that we have that saves us, in a sense. It's not a virtue that the Lord looks on and says, oh, you believe me, I'm going to therefore forgive you on the basis of your faith. No. It's on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus and that alone that we are forgiven. Not as the hymn writer says, this is not in the Westminster Confession 11, but rather in a hymn that says, don't trust the sweetest frame. And we tend to do that. We've had a wonderful time reading our Bibles or reading a devotional or hearing a sermon or singing a hymn and or having a wonderful Lord's Day. And we feel, wow. Oh, I believe it. It's so true and right, and I'm ready to serve the Lord in this week, and we have a great time. That sweet frame can disappear on Monday morning. We wake up and find that all of our troubles are there waiting for us, and sometimes our own dispositions tend towards discouragement or depression. Don't trust the sweetest frame. We trust the Lord Jesus alone. Nothing else will do. That's why Paul says, I count everything rubbish. It's garbage in comparison to that righteousness given to me. That's the righteousness I prize. And that's why he could brag there about his being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In a sense, he is writing his own indictment. These were the things he once trusted. Now he doesn't. Why? Because he recognizes that unless that shield of faith, or that breastplate, I should say, is an impeccable, impenetrable, bulletproof righteousness, then he's dead and has no hope. But now he does. He knows that this is sufficient. This is a wrath-proof vest. It's not just the darts of the evil one, but it's God's wrath primarily that this protects us against. That is his just hatred of sin. And we'll see how we ought to think of sin in a moment. But as we think of that righteousness, that impeccable righteousness, we see in the very chapter that we read from Isaiah 59 that God, having identified this terrible problem in Israel, by the way, this wasn't the world outside of Israel, these were the Jews of his day, and giving this tremendous indictment, it says, "But my hand is not weak, I can save. I can save the most miserable sinner by giving them a righteousness that I will provide." That's the only hope for sinners. And so he says it there in Isaiah 59:17. He's the warrior that wears the breastplate, in a sense, for us. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And so he is the one that provides this amazing righteousness, that he was made sin for us on the cross, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Made sin for us in order that we might have his righteousness gifted to us as a free gift. This is what the Bible so clearly teaches, that we have a spotless Savior, and this is our only hope of being forgiven and being protected against the wrath of God and the accusations of the evil one. Now, this is what the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, also says there in that first paragraph. By the way, a paragraph well worth memorizing. And it says, "Imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them." Notice that statement. I've heard people say, well, the confession doesn't really talk about the active obedience of Christ, and certainly Paul doesn't talk about it. Well, I'm sorry to disinform those who make such statements, but that is utterly and absolutely untrue, because if we don't have the obedience of Christ as well as his payment for our sins, then we have no salvation. And see, the fear of people who are saying there's no act of obedience there is that if his life, his perfect life, is not imputed to us as if we had lived it before God, if that's the case, then we will be able to sit back and say, well, I don't need to live a life for Christ. And of course, this is a conclusion that one could come to, but be also contrary to all of what Paul teaches. To be forgiven is also to be set apart by the Spirit to a life of sanctification. And so when he says, imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, he's talking about the active life of Christ is credited to our account so that God sees us as having obeyed in Jesus. And his satisfaction, that's another way, a theological way of referring to his death on the cross. He satisfied the debt. We use that in the courtroom today. We need to satisfy this debt. There's a bankruptcy, then debt needs to be satisfied in one way or another. And of course, some laws really don't end up protecting those to whom great sums are owed. But the fact is that for a debt to be satisfied means it must be fully paid. And that's what the confession is saying here, is that the debt of our sins has been fully paid in Christ. Jump out of your seat, Daniel. That's what's been done for us, fully paid. We're reminded of this, but we forget how wonderful that is. Imputed righteousness, that's the foundation of the Christian life. But then, that leads to what the confession goes on to say in that very same paragraph. In that very same paragraph, listen. "It is ever accompanied with all other saving graces." It is not alone in the person justified. That is, that saving faith comes with other realities That saving faith which trusts in Jesus' righteousness alone for forgiveness comes also with the Spirit of God working in us to hate sin, to work and struggle against it by His grace, and to trust the Lord to keep us in the way everlasting. And so that active life of imparted righteousness is given along with the imputed righteousness. They come by virtue of our being united to Christ. This is what happens when we are born again of the Spirit, when we are regenerated, as the Bible language tells us. And so imparted righteousness then is part and parcel of what we are being saved for. So we are saved from God's wrath by imputed righteousness in order that we might then live like His Son. In other words, another way of saying this is the whole reason that we are separated from Him by sin has been done away so that we can become like Him. And that is to say, loving people, people that are the fullness of the humanity which was intended in the beginning, being created in God's image, and now has been redeemed in Christ and even raised to a higher level of glory. This is what we have been called to. And that's why Paul in Romans says, put on Christ. Put on Christ. And there he is talking now about sanctification, clearly, in Romans 13. He's dealt with justification, imputed righteousness, back in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And now he's dealing with sanctification by the time he gets to 13. He's been dealing with it, actually, for quite a long time. And beginning in chapter 6. And now he is telling us that we put on Christ by practicing His commandments, by living His commandments, by imitating Him. And Paul says this, of course, in so many different ways, but this is the life of a justified sinner. And anyone who claims that he has Christ as Savior and has no interest in a holy life is working, and the pun is here intended, at cross purposes with the cross. Paul says this later on in the chapter that we just read. And so, why do we need this breastplate of righteousness? Well, we've already said this, of course, in a number of ways. But the thing to remember now as we think of the imparted righteousness is that Christ-likeness is the goal of God's grace. This is His grand purpose. He died to duplicate His nature in us. That's the divine nature in its human form, let's say, has been given to us so that we might be like Him. He refers to Himself as the firstborn from among the dead. We will be like Him in resurrection glory. And this is what we are constantly aiming at by going to the cross, by trusting the imputed righteousness of Christ as our foundation, and by thereby following the One who died and rose again in all of His ways. He gives us His commandments in terms of loving, even as He has loved us. And all of the other commandments of the new covenant, which reiterate and deepen in powerful ways the commandments of the old covenant. So Christlikeness then is the goal. A new humanity. And this is the purpose of the warrior Christ in entering the world and in giving us the gospel. Spiritual warfare is being waged in order that now we may know that a new creation has come, and that we may, though we do not see the glory of it outwardly yet, that we may maintain trust in the future promises through the grace that is imparted to us, the righteousness that is imparted to us. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Galatians, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Christlikeness then, as we think again of the breastplate, which covers the vital organs of the soldier and covers the very life of the Christian, protects us and is our only protection against the adversary. So Paul, if you look back in Ephesians to chapter 4, says this, put on the new self, created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. They're clearly there talking about imparted righteousness. Put on the new self. And the new self, we already know what the new self looks like. It's Jesus. It's the Christ of Scripture. His person reveals this to us in his earthly life and his heavenly glory. And we know from his earthly life that we follow in the train of his humiliation. We follow in the struggles of temptation. We follow in the pain of our mortality. We follow him and know that he is forming us after himself in true righteousness and holiness. And of course, we know that the adversary, above all, loves talkers. Now, we love talking is not itself wrong, of course, but he loves what Bunyan calls Mr. Talkative, who talks up a storm about being a Christian and then lives like the devil. And this, of course, is a temptation for everyone. It's part of our sinful human nature. Recently, I just read a prayer of Augustine talking about sin and saying that, oh, the sinfulness of sin is just terrible, and I know that one day it will be gone, but for right now it is just an awful thing. And I know, sinful man, that you are out there. It is myself. And he knows that he is the one. Here's Augustine, one of the greatest Christians of all time, and a fabulous preacher and minister of the word and theologian. But he knew the plague of sin was still there, and he needed to cling closely to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a mere talker of Christian faith, but an actual practicer of it. And so the devil has at least three strategies that he uses. And we know this, especially now in the modern world. But they're old strategies. They're ancient schemes to get us to turn away from living the Christian life. It takes the pleasure out of life. And this is where sin, you see, gets described wrongly by the world. And we oftentimes buy into it in subtle ways. That living the Christian life means that you're going to be living a life always frowning, sort of a life that is morbid, a life that is depressed and discouraged, a life that frowns on all enjoyment and pleasure. And this is precisely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Holiness and love and righteousness, these are the pleasures. This is where the pleasures of heaven are found. Sin may give a temporary pleasure. It's the bait that hides the hook of death, of alienation, of selfishness. This is what hell is made of. And hell will be filled with the idea that somehow there is pleasure in sin, but there will be no belief of that really in hell, because none of the light that sinners know in the world will be present in the darkness of hell. Holiness is the only lasting pleasure that is spoken of in the Bible. And holiness is not something that makes us frown, but it should make us rejoice, because it's the way that we were created and have been redeemed to live. And we see that where there is holiness in human relations, there is happiness. There is true goodness. And so we cannot let the world define sin as, yeah, we know you people that just don't like to have any fun or smile. I often hear the Puritans being depicted this way in circles in which I travel in terms of scholarship. And it's a horrible mistake. And I try to correct that in a loving way, because if you read the Puritans, you see that they were some of the most zesty and wonderful people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. And they didn't frown upon genuine pleasure, but they found their highest pleasure in the Lord. And they found their highest pleasure in following and imitating his wonderful ways. Then secondly, the devil will tell us that it hinders our progress in this world. There's always an element of truth, by the way, in everything the devil says. Even there, that it takes the pleasure out of life. Well, yes, sometimes holiness will require us to give up an immediate pleasure for a greater pleasure of obeying God. And here, it hinders our progress in the world. And we should say to that, yes, it may certainly do that. It may keep us. I noticed this in academic circles, that if you are a faithful and really committed Christian, you're going to have trouble in academia. Everywhere? No. But in many, many places, you will have trouble. And I know people in that world and how difficult it can be for them to be shunned, to be set aside, not to be given tenure, not to be given the recognition that their scholarship deserves. And this is true in every field of endeavor. The fact is, of course, that oftentimes the Lord uses our love and wisdom and those wonderful attributes of Christ that He's forming in us to win the world. And oftentimes, it's appreciated out there in the workplace. Honesty and integrity, hard work, and doing everything out of love for your neighbor. These are things that are also deeply appreciated. But the lie is that it will hinder your progress in the world, as if our progress in the world should be number one. It isn't. We think it is. We're trained to think it is. We're educated to think it is. Our whole culture teaches us that our progress in the world is the most important thing of all. But the Bible teaches us that it isn't. Because, in fact, it may lead us directly into outer darkness. We would rather be poverty-stricken, says Paul, in the very passage we read, than to have all the wealth in the world but lose Christ. And sometimes, if we look at the situation in the Sudan, in Nigeria, by the way, there's lots going on in Nigeria. And we have people in this very congregation that are from that place. Persecution of Christians in the north, where Islam is so dominant. Killing of Christians. Think about this temptation. It hinders our progress in the world. They are being asked to give up their very lives in this world in order to stand for the Redeemer. The third lie, the third temptation is it causes the world to hate us. Well, this is a similar kind of thing to the second temptation, but this is the cost of discipleship, according to what Paul writes to Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And, of course, the persecutions in our own case are very different than they are in the Sudan or in Nigeria or in Egypt. But the rejection is still there. Does this surprise us? It does. We're people pleasers by nature. We want to be accepted and loved by everyone. And the fact is that we just have to accept that. It doesn't mean that we should be hateful back. No, the glory of the gospel is that we love in the face of enmity. That's what Christ called us to. That's what He did on the cross. He loved in the face of the enmity and the rejection of the entire world against Him. His own people rejecting Him. And so we need to be willing to take that, especially in light of the promises that are there in the Bible for us. And so don't let the devil blur the distinction between sin and holiness. It's very easy to do that, and we can think of a number of ways. I remember someone saying that they would promise that though they don't tithe now, if they won the lottery, they would give 10% of it to the church. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute, you should be tithing now and not wasting your money by gambling. But the fact is that we can do this. We can so easily twist things. Or I'll tithe when I make enough money. I'll be forgiven. I can go ahead and sin this. Just this once, it's okay, and the Lord will forgive me. We can easily blur the distinctions that Scripture calls us not to. And so how do we put on this breastplate of righteousness? Well, you're doing it now. We are doing it together by listening to the Word of God. We hear about imputed righteousness, our protection against the accusations of the evil one, and our protection against the very wrath of God and His displeasure. We hear of the importance of imparted righteousness, of living the good life of holiness that the Lord has called us to. And even as we receive these things, we are putting on the breastplate of righteousness. How do we maintain this through the week? Well, I've challenged you, and I'm going to do it again in my pastor's report, and I've done it over the last several weeks, to be reading the Bible. Have a plan. Now, it's great to read it from Genesis to Revelation. Probably better to mix it. There are many plans out there. Ask an elder. Ask a deacon. Ask me. I have several plans on my computer, and there are ways of doing this. But the point is to be disciplined in learning the whole of the Bible and reading it each day. Even things that we already know are there. I've been reading it now for more than 40 years. I still discover new things that I didn't notice or that didn't seem to apply to me at the time. But the other thing is that I need to have the old things reinforced in me daily. This is why we read the Bible. And it's so important that we're doing just what we're doing here now, to be using the means of grace, to be worshiping the Lord. And preferably, if we are able to do it, and we should work to being able, morning and evening. Not everyone is in a situation where they can, but the whole of the day needs to be kept for the Lord and being cultivated in His ways. Handle holy things, and those holy things rub off. And that's certainly what the means of grace are meant to do. And then put it on in every relationship. A good thing to do is go back and work through what we've seen before this whole armor, which is Paul's summary of his letter to the Ephesians. And he's talked about our relationships in the family, husband to wife, parents to children, children to parents, wife to husband, and then out there in the world, in our regular callings. In all those relationships, we should ask, how can I now put on the breastplate of righteousness, be covered with the righteousness of Christ, and then be practicing the righteousness of Christ in each of my relationships, loving, gentle, wise, honest, speaking when it's appropriate to build others up, refraining from it when it would be harmful or hurtful. So easy in the workplace, and I know because I've spent many years in different offices to gossip, and to joke around about things that are not helpful or encouraging to the people that are listening, or the people that aren't there. And if they were listening, their ears would be hurt. And then put on that breastplate in the fellowship of the saints. Notice that fellowship is so important. Now here, we focus on it on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and then we have our fellowship lunch once a month. The fact is that those relationships should be continuing through the different means of communication, through getting together socially and just enjoying time together throughout the week. It's important. We ought to have, what I used to call a biblical buddy system. There ought to be at least one other person outside of your family that you communicate regularly with and actually screw up the courage to ask one another, how are you doing spiritually? And then being able to trust one another, to pray for different areas where we struggle and encounter difficulties, and to be faithful in those relationships. Speaking the truth in love, says Paul back in chapter 4, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, the minimum of our interaction, the minimum is on the Lord's Day. The maximum is as we pursue relationships outside of the congregation. If we don't have those relationships, we will not be able to benefit from one another in the building up of the body. And then finally, put it on while there is light to fight. This is what Paul says if you look at Romans chapter 13 at the very end of his letter. And I've already quoted from here at one point earlier when he says, put on Christ. But listen to what he says here in chapter 13, verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. People of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness.